Now, Jesus identifies a woman at Thyatira as the source of the error. He calls her Jezebel. This was almost certainly not her real name. I can't say this for sure, but probably even by the first century, there weren't a lot of babies being named Jezebel. Anyone here named Jezebel? Any of you contemplating naming any of your children Jezebel? Yeah, Gene, if I have a boy, it's Judas. If it's a girl, Jezebel. No one names their kids that anymore. Because Jezebel is a name from the Old Testament that is synonymous with evil. If Judas, in a sense, had a female counterpart, it would be Jezebel, the most wicked woman of the Old Testament. And so Jesus is identifying a real woman in Thyatira who called herself a prophetess, but he's characterizing her as a Jezebel. We don't know what her real name was. Let me give you a little bit of the story of Jezebel. And remember, I told you that in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, over 800 references to the Old Testament in the 404 verses. Really have to dip into your Old Testament to understand these things. King Ahab of Israel, Scripture said, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. There's a designation for you. The most evil king that Israel had ever had. How'd you like that on your tombstone? In order to form an alliance with the Sidonians, he took for his wife the daughter of their king. A very common practice in those days, but certainly nothing that you would want to do if you were the king of Israel. Her name was Jezebel. She led Ahab and the whole nation of Israel into idolatry and sexual immorality. She brought them into the worship of Baal, which was certainly idolatrous, and their worship involved sexual acts and sexual orgies out in these groves. And so it was a terrible time in Israel. As I said, her name is synonymous with evil. One of the most wicked characters in all the Bible, man or woman. She's noted for having killed practically all of the prophets of God during the time of Elijah, and she wanted to kill him as well, as you'll remember. I want to tell you one particular story because it will fit into the rest of our study this morning, but it also gives you an indication of the wickedness in her heart. You can find it later today in 1 Kings chapter 21. King Ahab coveted a vineyard that was adjacent to his own property. It belonged to a man named Naboth. Naboth refused to sell. Real estate was a little bit different in those days. It was part of his family's inheritance, and it had to be passed down from family member to family member. Ahab couldn't just come and buy it. Nevertheless, he wanted to buy it. Naboth obediently said, "No, I won't give it up." Ahab came home and pouted. Scripture says that he laid down on his bed, turned his face toward the wall, and refused to eat anything. I used to do that as a kid. You know, you just come home and just lay down on your bed. Never forget one afternoon or one evening. I was doing that. Nobody seemed to notice for a long time. Sometimes you really have to lay there, you know. Finally, as the evening went on, my mother, this is always the way it would happen, my mother would come in first. My mom came in and she said, "What's the matter, Jeannie? Are you sick?" And I finally had my opportunity. I said, "Yeah, I'm sick and tired." My dad came in and I found out that I really didn't have anything to be sick and tired about, if you know what I mean. But I wasn't the king of Israel either. And so Ahab was able to pout all he wanted. Finally, Jezebel came in and she said to him, "Listen, you exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth." Now let me read to you directly from 1 Kings 21, beginning in verse 8. Jezebel wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letter saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, 'You have blasphemed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him that he may die. So the men of this city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Note this, Jezebel improperly and illegally seized property by accusing him of blasphemy. The proper historical name for this procedure is an inquisition. The Jezebel in Thyatira called herself a prophetess and was teaching and seducing the believers to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. In the immediate context of Thyatira, this is what that meant. Thyatira was noted for its many trade guilds, similar to our unions, only a much different setup. You could not work if you did not belong to a guild that represented your trade. You either belonged to the trade guild or you didn't, and there weren't any scabs that crossed picket lines. It wasn't like that. Hey, you want to work here? You show me your guild card, otherwise there's no work for you, and so you were reduced to the level of an impoverished beggar. Each guild was dedicated to and worshipped a pagan god or goddess. Each year you were required to attend a feast to the god or goddess of your guild. At that feast, the food you were about to eat was first offered as a sacrifice to the god or goddess, and at that feast the god or goddess was worshipped by engaging in sexual sin with the priests or the priestesses of that god or goddess. You think you'd have some trouble with that if you were a Christian? They did. They had some really serious trouble. How far could or should they go as members of the trade guild? Remember, if you didn't belong to the guild, you couldn't work at all. It wasn't just that you got a better wage or, you know, those kinds of, you couldn't work. And so the Christians were trying and struggling with how far could they go? Could they go to the feast if they didn't eat any of the meat? Could they go to the feast if they didn't partake of any of the sexual activity or if they turned away from it? I mean, how far into that world could you really go? We struggle with things like that, you know, Christmas parties at the office and stuff like that. And yet these are much worse in the sense that this was a mandatory, open, pagan ritual. And so that's what they were struggling with. As they were struggling with these issues, this woman in their church, Jezebel, claimed to receive prophecy from God that encouraged them to partake fully of all these pagan practices. Go ahead and eat the food sacrificed to the idols, and go ahead and participate in the orgies. This was the seduction that was taking place. This was the spiritual adultery the believers were being led into. Sometime in your life, perhaps less obviously, you will face this kind of a dilemma. There will be some practice that is being suggested or even forced upon you. And you're going to be urged to compromise what you believe. Many of you have faced this already multiple times in your lives. Sometimes successfully, sometimes unsuccessfully. But the Lord has brought you back and put you back on solid footing, and now we look forward again to when is the next time. You see, the world is a hostile environment to you. And people are always trying to find ways to get you to stumble and fall because the Bible says they are taken captive by your enemy, the devil, to do his will. And just when you thought it was safe to go to that office Christmas party or to go to this event, then you find something really weird is going on there. Now, I remember one time, I probably told you this story because I don't have too many stories left. You know, I'm just... People ask me, when do you leave the ministry? It's when you get to your last story. But anyway, I was at an escrow dinner for real estate professionals once when I was a salesman, and it was somebody's birthday, I guess, at the same time, and they were going to have a little birthday celebration. And one of the gals came up to me and said, hey, we need you to take pictures when we, you know, we're going to surprise her, and we need you to take pictures. And they gave me the camera, and I got all checked out on the camera, you know, this is the button, and, you know, that kind of a thing. And so I'm all ready to go. And so this gal is up there, and she's giving like a farewell speech or something. It's a mixed audience of men and women, but this lady's up there, and she's doing it. And all of a sudden, I hear this whistle behind me, and I look, and here's this guy dressed up as a policeman. And he says, I have a warrant for the arrest of, and it was this lady, you know, who was speaking. And then all of a sudden, this boom box went off with music, you know. Da-da-da-da. And, well, it was a male stripper, you know, and this is what I was supposed to take pictures of. And so I didn't make a big deal about it. I just looked at the one gal, and I tossed her the camera, and I left. But, you know, I wasn't, just not my kind of entertainment, you know. So those are the things that happen. They happen when you least expect it. And they're there. And other times you have time to plan for it. And either way, it's a dangerous trap. You'll have to take a stand. It could cost you your profession or your popularity. Just count the cost and commit yourself to remaining pure for Jesus. Now, I want to again remind you that there are always four levels of meaning and interpretation to the letters to the seven churches. First of all, they each have a provincial application. These seven were actual churches existing in John's day, which Jesus wrote to for correction and or commendation. Secondly, the letters have a present application. These seven were representative of characteristics in all churches in the first century and in every subsequent century. At the end of each letter is the exhortation to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to all the churches. And so though each letter is written to a church, each is written to all churches. Thirdly, the letters have a personal application to every Christian in every age. In the midst of each letter, they say, he that hath an ear. Now, fourthly, the letters also have, we believe, a prophetic application. These seven, taken in the order Jesus puts them, are representative of successive periods of church history. They lay out the entire history of the church from the first century until the second coming of Jesus Christ. The letter to Thyatira, as we now, with the benefit of hindsight, look back on church history. The letter to Thyatira describes the church, its history, from about 600 A.D. until about 1500 A.D. It describes perfectly the church during what we call the Middle or the Medieval Ages. The dominant church of that age became the Roman Catholic Church with its particular doctrines, and it was a Jezebel. Any sincere student of history will admit that just like the Jezebel in the Old Testament, the Roman Catholic Church of that time involved believers in idolatry, immorality, and inquisition. In fact, the Inquisition is named at that time after the practices of that church. Idolatry can be easily identified in the worship of Mary, in the veneration of the saints, the uses of statues and images. All of this came in during that time. Immorality can be easily identified in the office of the Pope. Historians even call one period from 904 A.D. to 911 A.D. the rule of the harlots. Pope Sergius III had a mistress. Her name was Marozia. When John X was made Pope, Marozia smothered him to death. Later, John XII, an illegitimate son of Marozia, was guilty of all manner of immorality. He violated virgins and widows. He lived with his father's mistress. He turned the palace into a brothel. He was finally killed by a jealous husband when he was caught in the act of committing adultery. The Inquisition is a matter of history, as I said. It was a procedure established by the Pope. It ran from the 5th to the 15th century. It sought to seek out and punish blasphemers and heretics. In practice, the Inquisition sought out and punished believers who stood against the blasphemies and heresies that were being promoted by the church. And it was the method by which the church improperly and illegally seized property and became wealthy, exactly as Jezebel did for Ahab centuries earlier in Israel. The inevitable question is, what should the response be to the historic doctrines of the Roman Church? I agree with Jesus when he counsels them in verse 21. He says, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. In a word, Jesus says, repent. He is looking for repentance from idolatry, from immorality, from inquisition. And so we should urge those who are involved in those doctrines and in that doctrinal history to repent and to return to a correct biblical foundation, which, by the way, is exactly what the Reformation was about. It was an urge to repent and to return to the historic doctrines of the Christian faith. By the way, we'll have some interesting things to say about the Protestant Reformation next week. The church at Sardis, the next church, historically, has to do with the Protestant Reformation. And it is a church that Jesus has nothing good to say about because there were problems in the Protestant Reformation. He says, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. And so we're going to take these issues as they come seriously. But for now, we're looking at the historic period that was dominated by the Roman church. Now, Jesus says, repent. And he says, if you won't repent, verse 22 and 3, indeed I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. This is a terrifying promise that a future generation of those who hold these teachings will suffer the ravages of the Great Tribulation. As the revelation of Jesus Christ unfolds, you'll see the emergence of a one-world religious system which is headquartered in Rome. John identifies it as being headquartered in the city of Seven Hills, and is unmistakably Rome. It will still be involved in idolatry, immorality, and inquisition. And then you'll see the ultimate destruction of that system and its followers. You cannot avoid these historic and prophetic truths. Jesus strengthens you from committing spiritual adultery. Verses 24 through 29. Within the church at Thyatira, there was a godly remnant who kept themselves from the error of Jezebel. Verse 24. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, and have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. The depths of Satan is a commentary by Jesus to show the source of these errors. Jezebel claimed to be God's prophetess. She was Satan's mouthpiece. Semiramis was the original name, I told you, of this city. She was the queen of Babylon, known as the mother of the gods and the queen of heaven. These doctrines that we're talking about that involve idolatry and those kinds of things, the worship of the Madonna and all, they are all directly traceable to ancient Babylon, to the mystery religion of Babel. If you want to do some of your own research in this area, I would recommend three sources. Haley's Bible Handbook has a section in the back on church history. It's very brief. It's an overview, but it'll give you some a beginning. Secondly, Dave Hunt has written a book called A Woman Rides the Beast, which carefully documents the errors of Babylon and how they creep into the church in the Middle Ages and the medieval times and what really goes into the Roman Catholic doctrine of that time. And then, if you're really scholarly and love dry reading, there's a book called The Two Babylons by Alexander Heslop, which has been around for about 1 million years, but it's a real careful documentation of where all of the false religious practices come from, and they all come from ancient Babylon. And so you can do your own research in those areas if you'd like. Now, the depths of Satan is what Jesus says they are, and they are indeed satanic in their origin. Jezebel claimed to be God's prophetess. She was instead Satan's mouthpiece. In telling them he will not put on you, no other burden, you are reminded of Jesus' promise in the Gospel of Matthew where he says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." The religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees, were putting heavy religious burdens on people. Jesus set them free from religion and offered them instead a relationship. The elaborate ritualistic system of worship that Rome developed in the Middle Ages is a heavy religious burden. You need, Jesus says, to hold fast what you have, a living personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I am so thankful every day, every moment of every day, for the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that I can know God through Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, who died for me and rose from the dead that I might live forever. No one stands between me and God other than Jesus. I go directly to Him. I have a living, personal relationship with the risen Savior. Jesus makes two promises, verse 26 through 28. "He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star." The Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages was a Jezebel who sought power over the nations. That is her history. The Pope, not too many years ago, the current Pope, apologized for the history of the Roman Catholic Church on an airfield in the Soviet Union. He apologized. That is the history of that church. You can't get away from it. She is poised today to do the same, and she will do the same in the Great Tribulation. In contrast, Jesus promises you that you will rule and reign with him when he returns to set up his kingdom on earth. Every believer has a place in the kingdom of God on earth. You might be the mayor of Hanford in the millennial kingdom. Wouldn't that be a joy? You're thinking, no, I want to hang out in Armona. Armona, what a view. Well, you know, the Lord says there will be streams in the desert, and he'll turn the wastelands into beautiful places. I mean, where better to accomplish that than in the Gobi Desert? Anyway, each of us are going to have a place of honor and authority. We'll rule and reign with him. Not now. Not in this world. Not in its current system. We're not going to take over governments. And we're not to have this kind of rulership and authority as a church. We're in a different mode here while we're waiting for Jesus to come back. Our kingdom is spiritual now. Later it will be physical when we return with Jesus Christ. Verse 27 quotes from Psalm 2, a psalm which speaks of the ultimate rule of Jesus from Jerusalem. And then Jesus promises that we will have the morning star. He'll give us the morning star. Now, he is the morning star. So what does this mean? Well, it seems to mean that he will give us his glory in his coming, or that we will share in his glory. And there are scriptures which speak of the brightness and the glory of believers at the coming of Jesus Christ. You see, we believe that we're going to be raptured and taken off of this planet before the return of Jesus Christ in his second coming. We're getting to it in Revelation chapter 4. And when we come back, we're going to come back in glorified bodies like the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. And we will be radiant and brilliant and glorified and without sin and without a sin nature. And the scripture says that others will look upon us and be amazed. They'll be amazed at what the grace of God can do to a wretched creature like you, that you could shine with the brilliance of the morning star. Verse 29, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That means that everything Jesus says to all of these churches is applicable to any believer at any time, in any age. There is a personal application. So these are words that Jesus wrote to you, and that the Holy Spirit wants to apply to you. Let me give you one final picture as we close this morning. In verse 27, you read, "As the potter's vessels shall be broken to pieces." in the context of those verses and in Psalm 2 where they come from, this is a reference to Jesus' rule over the nations in the future thousand-year kingdom of heaven on earth. But it also has an interesting personal application to the believers in Thyatira and to you as well. Remember I told you that trade guilds were a prominent feature in Thyatira. There was undoubtedly a pottery guild there. The quality control supervisors of the pottery guild sounded each pot for quality. An iron rod was used to gently strike the pot to generate a vibration. If the vibrations did not produce a high-pitched note showing true quality of workmanship, the pot would be shattered by a second blow from the iron rod. And so here you are working on your pot or your ashtray or whatever it would be that you're making, and you bring it to the quality control supervisor, and he had his little metal, like, tuning fork type rod, and he would strike the pot ever so gently, and he would listen for the proper resonance as you were, and if it didn't have that resonance, then he would smile and just break it and throw the pieces, the shards, out into the potter's field because that lacked proper quality. Thyatira was being sounded by their master potter, by Jesus Christ. A remnant gave off the proper resonance. Jesus said the rest would be shattered because of their spiritual adultery. Jesus still sounds the church. When he does, make sure you resonate from a relationship with him rather than from religious rites and rules and rituals. Let's pray together.